What we learn in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 30, which continues on to chapter 31, to which I invite you to turn, is that the Messiah also came to build a city of God. This prophecy is all about urban renewal. It begins with a blueprint for a housing development. We find it in chapter 30, verse 18, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings, and the city will be rebuilt on her ruins. A new city will arise right on top of the ruins of an old city, which is the way that cities were rebuilt in those days. Whenever those earthen homes were destroyed by war, new dwellings and entire new cities would be built on top of the ruins of the old, one city on top of another. You can see that God's strategy for urban redevelopment touches every level of society. Reference to tents shows God's compassion for the general population, including the poor. But not only for the poor, townhomes will go up for the middle class. The business district will be re-gentrified. And since the king should have a kingly place to live, the Lord will rebuild his palace in its proper place. Point is that from the slums to the mansions, God will rebuild his city. Of course, a city is more than just its buildings, and so the citizens of God's new city will be filled with joy. There will be great civic festivals full of singing and dancing and all kinds of merriment. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing, verse 19, literally the sound of laughter. As we read on in chapter 31, again you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. This is the way that the maidens danced on their wedding day. Once God had condemned his people for spiritual prostitution, there are chapters about that in the early pages of Jeremiah. But now, the day is promised when the people of God will dance their way through the city like a virgin bride on her wedding day. They will dance and dance before the Lord. Imagine how wonderful it would be to live in a city where all of the great civic events were centered around the worship of Almighty God. Imagine if all the parades and all the monuments and all the parties and all of the fairs and concerts and fireworks were directed ultimately to the glory of God. We don't see that in our own city, but this is God's plan for his city. His urban planning includes room for expansion. The Babylonians at this time had been carrying wave after wave of Jews into captivity. But when the Messiah comes, the city will grow. There will be a population boom. I will add to their numbers and they will not be decreased. Wherever God's people have God's blessing, they grow in size as well as maturity. The prestige of this city will be enhanced. People are very sensitive about their civic reputations. Everyone loves a good Cleveland joke except native Clevelanders. And these days, cities spend, and in some cases waste, millions of dollars on their marketing. Philadelphia, the city that loves you back. Well, the city of God does not need an ad campaign. God himself will guarantee its reputation. I will bring them honor, verse 19, and they will not be disdained. The economy of the city will flourish. Its prosperity will spread to the surrounding countryside. This is what we read in chapter 31, verse 5. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. Mention of Samaria is significant. God's strategy for urban renewal is a strategy for regional development. It includes both the north and the south. It includes the suburbs as well as the city. This mention of vineyards is also significant. The nation must be at peace before it can produce fine wine. In fact, in the laws of Leviticus, the first 3 years of the harvest of a vineyard were not to be used at all, and then the fourth year was devoted to the Lord, and then it was not until the fifth year that the farmers could do what Jeremiah promises in this verse, and that is to enjoy their fruit. The Messiah's city will be safe. Their children will be as in days of old, and their community will be established before me. As a father, I long to see the day when the streets of the city will be safe enough for my children to play in them. We live on a very quiet street, relatively speaking, in Center City, and it's a one-way street, and we have a yellow sign that we can put up at one end of the street which says, Play Street, no through traffic. It's a wonderful thing to have on your street, although it does not keep the street completely safe. And especially when the children are young, they need to be watched. The city is not safe for children, and a city is not safe until its children are safe. But when the Messiah rebuilds this city, even the children will be safe. The Lord says, I will punish all who oppress them. That's a way of saying the city will be protected from any enemies from the outside. The threat of evil will not be ignored. It will be punished and destroyed. The Messiah's heart for this city includes protection from within as well as from without. He will do something about Israel's gang problem. We find this in verse 1 of chapter 31. At that time, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. The tribes from the north and the south will not contend against one another, but will be united as one nation. And then God goes on to say that his city will be so safe that a police force will be unnecessary. There will be a day, this is verse 6, when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, Come, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. It's a way of saying that the policemen will become pilgrims. They will leave their posts and they will join that festal procession which is dancing on its way up to the temple. You can see from all these things how ambitious God's plan is for the renewal of the city. It touches every aspect of civic life, housing, entertainment, population, business, community development, and public safety. Who would not want to live in the city where the Messiah lives? His metropolis has everything which so many cities lack, including our own. Good housing, public celebrations, a growing population, a booming economy, a strong sense of community. And we may well wonder when such a city will ever be built. Well, Jeremiah's promises were partly fulfilled in the life and ministry of Nehemiah. Nehemiah went back to the city of Jerusalem to become its governor. And under his leadership, at the end of the Babylonian captivity, God's people rebuilt a new city on the ruins of the old. They were protected from their enemies. They cared for the poor. They grew in number. They worshiped God and had great feasts of thanksgiving. And so Nehemiah fulfilled many of Jeremiah's promises, but not all of them. God's people did not remain faithful. The time of blessing did not continue forever. And most importantly, this palace was never rebuilt. You see, Jeremiah's promise was that the Messiah would sit on his throne in his palace. We saw this already in our last study. God would raise up a son of David to be king. But Nehemiah was no son of David, and so he could never be king. Therefore, all Jeremiah's promises about the city were waiting ultimately for the Messiah to come. And this seems to be part of what Jeremiah means when he says, right at the end of chapter 30, in days to come, you will understand this. See, someday when the Messiah comes, everything will be made clear. What is hidden will be revealed. Back in Jeremiah's day, hearing the prophecies of the Old Testament was a little bit like stumbling around in a dark room. You could see some of the furniture, but you couldn't really see where you were going, and you were apt to trip over things and to bump into things. And then Jesus came, the light of the world. And it was as if the light had been switched on all of the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. They all became as bright as day. And knowing the Messiah makes sense out of Jeremiah and out of all the other prophets of the Old Testament. For the Messiah has come. He was born in the city of David, and he died and rose again in the city of Jerusalem. Now this Messiah, this Jesus, is at work to rebuild his city. It's not an earthly city. It's a spiritual city, as the Bible elsewhere says. The citizens of this city are all those who love Jesus and believe that he died for their sins. They are the ones who come, as we have come tonight, with songs of thanksgiving and sounds of rejoicing. They will not decrease. The Bible promises that the church will continue to grow as it did in the days of the early church when the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. The people of God may be scorned on this earth, but they are not disdained. As Jeremiah promised, they are called Christians. Therefore, they have the honor of bearing Christ's own name, and their community, the church, is being established. The Messiah is building his spiritual city. One of the amazing things, one of the remarkable things, is that he is building that spiritual city right in the middle of every earthly city. God's people help build God's city in their own cities. So whenever Christians gather to build houses and to attend worship and to celebrate feasts, and to increase in number and to establish safe communities, they are working to build God's city. Margaret Clarkson has written a wonderful hymn about doing God's work in the city. It's an honest hymn. It's honest about the problems of the city, but it's hopeful about God's plan for urban renewal. This is what she writes. Our cities cry to you, O God, from out their pain and strife. Our goals are pleasure, gold, and power. Injustice stalks our earth. Yet still you walk our streets, O Christ. We know your presence here, where humble Christians love and serve in godly grace and fear. Your people are your hands and feet to serve your world today. Our lives, the book our cities read to help them find your way. O healing Savior, Prince of Peace, salvation's source and sum, for you our broken cities cry, O come, Lord Jesus, come. With truth your royal diadem, with righteousness your rod, O come, Lord Jesus, bring to earth the city of our God. One of the things Clarkson's hymn affirms is that only the Messiah can rebuild God's city. A strong city requires strong leadership. And this is exactly what Jeremiah goes on to promise. This is verse 21. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? Jeremiah has already told us that this leader of this city will be a king like David. Here he does not call him a king, but he does use royal vocabulary. This word for leader is a word for nobility, sometimes translated as prince. It comes from the verb which means to be majestic. So this leader that Jeremiah promises will rule in majesty. Jeremiah tells us two great facts about this leader, one about his person and the other about his work. First, the leader will be one of his own people. He won't be a stranger. He won't be a foreigner. He will not be a Babylonian overlord. This majestic ruler will be a full-blooded native. He will come out of the ranks of his own people. Of course, this is exactly the kind of majestic leader that Jesus Christ came to be. He did everything possible to identify himself with his people. He was eternal God, and yet he became like us, a human being. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews and a man among men. He had the same kind of body his people have, a body that grew tired and weary and eventually died. Jesus lived the way that his people lived. He was born into a poor family. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes just like any common child would be. He was placed in a manger. In her Christmas hymn, Cecil Alexander put it like this: He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall, with the poor and mean and lowly, lived on earth our Savior holy. Jesus worked the way his people worked. He did good, honest labor with his hands. He worshiped the way that his people worshiped. He went every year up to the temple for the great religious festivals. Week by week, he went into the synagogue, and there he sang the Psalms just like all of his people did. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And this is a beautiful picture for us of Jesus, that sweet singer of Israel, praising his Father in song in church, along with the rest of his people. Jesus was tempted the way that his people are tempted. The Bible says we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And then finally, Jesus identified himself with our sins. He wrapped himself up in our guilt when he died on the cross for our sins. Jesus became one of us to save us. The great 4th century theologian Athanasius explained it like this: He became what we are that he might make us what he is. This Messiah, this majestic ruler, is one of our own, and we are his. Jeremiah made a second promise about this majestic leader. The first promise was about his person. He would be one of his own people. And the second was about his work. He would come close to God. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me, for who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? Really, the question being asked is, who would dare? Who would dare to come this close to God? All through the Old Testament, the people of God learned that it is death to come unbidden into the presence of Almighty God. Only the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, lest he should die. But this Messiah, this majestic ruler, would come close to God. And who could be closer to God the Father than God the Son? From eternity past, the Father and Son lived in the most intimate friendship and fellowship. And this friendship continued even after the Son became a man. All through the Gospels, Jesus speaks of his Father as a Father, with all the intimacy of a son to a father. They were so close that Jesus could say, I and the Father are one. And thus Jesus fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy to the supreme degree. He was as near and as close to God as he could possibly be. This is the priestly work of Jesus Christ. He is our priest as well as our king. As our king, he is our majestic ruler, and yet as our priest, he is able to bring us into close relationship with God. Therefore, we have confidence to enter that most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, Hebrews chapter 10. Furthermore, Jesus was devoted to the Father. which Jeremiah also promised. Literally, God asks, who is he who will devote his heart to me? In a way, this is a reminder of how close King David was to God. He was a man after God's own heart. Yet Jesus was even more devoted, even closer to the heart of God the Father. He consecrated himself to the will of the Father. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He was the supremely devoted Son. His birth, his life, his death, all of these things he did in obedience to his Father. He was obedient in all devotion to his Father, even unto his death on the cross. Well, Jeremiah promised all of these things. He promised a Messiah for the city, a majestic ruler who would arise from his own people, who would come close to the heart of God. And he would be this Messiah, and he would do all these things for one purpose. It's a purpose that we find in verse 22 of chapter 30. So, therefore, you will be my people, and I will be your God. My people, your God. This is the promise that God has made to his people throughout all ages of history. It's the promise he made to Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you to be your God. It was the promise he made to his people under Moses. I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. It was the promise that was repeated early in the ministry of Jeremiah. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is God's promise of the covenant. It contains everything that you have ever longed for and everything that you could ever hope for. God will be your God and you will be God's people. Everything that you will ever need or desire in the whole universe is wrapped up in that one promise. Derek Kidner says this promise has the radical simplicity of a marriage vow. And that's a good analogy. In this promise, God is betrothing himself to his people in marital fidelity. He is saying, you belong to me, and I belong to you, and that is the way that it will be for all eternity. Like a marriage vow, this covenant promise is for life, and it is for love. Jeremiah expresses this a few verses later in chapter 31, verse 3, in what must be one of the most beautiful, one of the most comforting promises in the whole Bible. This is what the Lord says. Receive this as his word to you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. You see, this vow is like a marriage vow. It is for life. And it is for love. When God says that his love is everlasting, he means that it will last forever. This love that he is talking about is covenant love. That word, loving kindness, is the Old Testament word for covenant faithfulness. It is love that comes with a promise. And you know, this verse is not even a promise, properly speaking. It is simply a statement of fact. This is God's affirmation, his unchanging attitude towards his people. He loves you with an everlasting love. And here it is as if Jeremiah has taken us into the very heart of God. One of the deep, deep purposes of God's heart is to build for himself a city, that is to say, a people for himself. Perhaps you have seen that bumper sticker which says, I love New York, and has a heart in it. I love New York. Well, I suppose God has a sort of bumper sticker like that. It says, I love Zion. because it is in the heart of God to build the city He loves for the people that He loves. There's one other thing we must notice about this affirmation. The reason that we know that this love really will never fail is because God promises in this verse to keep both halves of His covenant promise. He promises to do our part as well as to do His part. He says, "You will be my people." That is God's promise about how He will treat us forever. "And I will be your God." That is God's promise about how we will treat Him. Now, how can God get away with making the promise for our part of the covenant as well as His part of the covenant? Well, it is only because our Messiah, our majestic one, will keep the covenant for us. We receive the everlasting love of God through the blood covenant made by Jesus Christ when He died for our sins on the cross. And our security is not that we love God, but that God loves us with a love that will never let us go. This is the everlasting promise that God made to us and showed to us when the Messiah was born in the city, and when the Messiah died in the city, and when the Messiah was raised again in the city. And it is this love which God will show to us forever. For the Bible promises that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, will come down out of heaven from God, and then a loud voice will say, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give You praise that You are building Your spiritual city. We give You praise that in this promise we are wrapped up into Your everlasting love. We give You praise that Your love for us will never change, and that we will be Your people, and that You will be our God forever. We give You praise for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.